Psalm chapter 139, verses 13 through 18. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed body. All my days ordained for me were written in your book. Before one of them came to be, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
Thank you, Colby. Your Bible's open to Psalm 139. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along with us. A couple of announcements before I forget them, before then. Except I forgot where I put them. Tom needs some help with setting up for the Awana closing exercises tonight right after the service, so you can help. If you could help him with that, he'd appreciate that. And one other person became a new grandparent this week. Pat Neems did so, granddaughter born yesterday in Cary. Great grandson, I'm sorry. That's why I needed to find it. I'm not going to say that she got a lot older, but she did have a great grandson. So congratulations. There you go. Mark and Angie were excited about the upcoming birth of their second child. Their little boy was nearly 4 years old, and they'd wanted another child, so they were delighted when they discovered that they were expecting. They were even more ecstatic when the ultrasound revealed that their second child would be a little girl. The pregnancy was uneventful, and they anticipated their daughter's arrival just before Christmas. But one day, in her 38th week, Angie suddenly realized that she hadn't felt the baby move that morning. She called the doctor and was told to hurry to the office. Mark left work at once, rushed home, and drove Angie to the doctor. Tests were done, and the doctor sadly confirmed their worst nightmare. Later, when labor was induced and Angie delivered her stillborn daughter, it was confirmed that the cord had been entangled around her neck, causing her death. It goes without saying that Mark and Angie and all their family were devastated. The nursery they had so excitedly prepared and decorated would go unused for now. The gifts and clothes for a little girl that they had received at happy baby showers over the previous months would remain hidden away in drawers for the time being. And this young couple, who both love the Lord, would grieve and wonder why. I know all the details of this story because I've known Angie all her life. Her mom, Carolyn, and I grew up together about a stone's throw apart. You see, Carolyn's dad and my dad were brothers. We were first cousins. Angie and I are second cousins. Her grandmother, my aunt, told me that the funeral with the miniature casket at the front was the most pitiful she had ever attended. As some of you know, the loss of a child is about as bad as it gets. The heartache and pain are almost unbearable. The grief can be overwhelming. For the preacher to stand over a tiny casket and provide comfort and support seems to ask more than he can deliver. It is a daunting task, to say the least. Many console themselves with the thought that at least the child is now in a better place. Some believe small children who die become angels. In fact, that's a popular perspective in our culture. When those 20 elementary boys and girls were murdered at Sandy Hook School in Connecticut back in December, the priest who led the memorial service that night told the congregation that there were 20 new angels in heaven who would be watching over them for the rest of their lives. Now, that may have been a comforting thought to those present at the service, but it certainly doesn't square with biblical teaching. The fact is, God has something planned for those 6- and 7-year-old children that's far grander than being turned into an angel. This week has been about children, as we've already mentioned, with our preschool graduation this past Wednesday and our WANA closing celebration this evening and the preschool summer camp starting tomorrow. So I felt impressed to tackle this subject today. We need to know what God says about this very emotional topic. Do those who die in infancy go to heaven? Can I tell my cousin Angie with certainty that her little girl is waiting for her in God's presence? How do we know? What evidence is there to support such a conclusion? I mean, those of us who live under the authority of God's word can't just go with sentimentalism and emotional hopes and wants. We have to find out what God says. So let's do that today and next Sunday. This morning, I want us to consider the theological underpinnings for our hope. And then next Sunday, I plan to give you 6 or 7 reasons with a lot of scripture for why we believe children who die go to heaven. First, let's consider some scriptures that give us hope. Your Bible is open to Psalm 139, where David provides precious truths about God's thoughts of us. Look with me at this summary statement in verse 17 first. Look there in your Bible, Psalm 139, 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. David has captured some precious thoughts here, precious divine truths that mean so much to him. That's why he calls them precious. They're treasured truths. They are gems to hold on to. And what are they? Well, let's go back to verse 1 and find out. I see at least 6 of them here, and I've listed them for you. The first truth, God knows everything about us, even before we can talk. Look at verse 1. Oh God, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. But there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Everything about me, everything I do, sleeping, rising, thinking, walking, talking, he knew it before I was ever able to say my first word. Second truth is that God is actively involved in our life. Verse 5, you've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He says, you surround me. You've got my back on both sides and on top. You've got me covered. You're actively involved in everything I do. Third truth, verse 7, God will never lose sight of or knowledge of us. Where can I go from your spirit, he asks, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. He says, I can't go anywhere outside of your knowledge, outside of your vision. I'll never be lost to you. Fourth truth, God will never be limited in that knowledge, no matter how dark it gets. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. He says, I can never fall into any circumstance or dilemma or problem that's so dark the Lord can't find me. The darkness and the light are alike to him. God knows every detail of our lives from beginning to end, starting before we ever say a word. And how is it that he has this personal, intimate knowledge of us? Well, the fifth truth, verse 13, he's our personal creator who formed us in the womb. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. You put me together, Lord. You put the male and female chromosomes together. You created my DNA. You wove me together. You personally created me. Sixth truth, verse 16, God planned our life before we were conceived. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. You determined my destiny. You planned my life. You saw my whole life in your sovereign view before I was ever formed, and all my days were written in your book before my first day was lived. You knew all about me, Lord. The point is that God is there at the conception of every human being, from Cain to the last child that will be born. He is intimately involved in each one, in every life. It's not just a chain of procreative acts that he inaugurated. He's there in every single conception, in the slums of some back alley to the penthouse in America and Southeast Asia in the first century, the 21st century. He's there in every single birth. These are precious thoughts because they indicate to us how precious life is to God. Every life, your life, my life, every life. And if every life is so precious that God plans it all, knows it all, guards it, and protects it all, never loses sight of anything, then we must really matter to him. And we could conclude, if this was the only passage we had, we could conclude from this psalm that since God is by nature a Savior, and since he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that he would have all men to be saved, there's every reason to believe that in a caring God who created that life to begin with, who superintends and guards that life, who knows intimately about every life, should that life perish physically in its infancy, we can trust God's grace to take that life to be with him. Here's another passage. Turn back one book to Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. Where we learn that Job preferred stillbirth to his life at the height of his suffering. You remember the story of Job's suffering. He's lost his wealth all in one morning. He lost his children. He lost his health. His wife has told him, just curse God and die. And three friends have showed up to comfort him, but they actually make his life more miserable. For a week, they sit with him in silence. And then by chapter 3, he's reached a point of utter despair. And in the midst of his agony, he curses the day of his birth. Look at Job 3:1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness, and so on through verse 10. Like Jimmy Stewart in It's a Wonderful Life, Job says, I wish I'd never been born. And then look at verse 11. In the light of his suffering, he wishes he had died at birth or been stillborn. Why did I not die at birth? Why didn't I perish when I came from the womb? Look at verse 16. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants that never see light? Why? Because if so, he wouldn't be suffering, and he would be at rest. Look back at verse 13. For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, then I would have been at rest. Verse 17, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. What's he saying? He's saying, I'd be better off if I'd been miscarried. I'd be better off if I were stillborn, so I wouldn't have to face this troubling life and this agony and this suffering. I would have entered immediately into what? Into rest. Now here's the point. Job understood that dying as an infant would bring one to rest so that one would escape the pain of suffering. He certainly didn't believe that infants who die would go to hell and eternal torment. Rather, he had confidence that they entered into rest. Now, we won't take the time to turn to Ecclesiastes, but if you see the reference there, Ecclesiastes 6, 3 to 5, circle that. Solomon there laments that a stillborn child is better off than a man who lives 1,000 years twice and begets 100 children and yet doesn't enjoy the right things. He says, what's the point of living 2,000 years if you don't ever enjoy true goodness? You'd be better off a stillborn child. In both those references, in Job and Ecclesiastes, the implication is that being stillborn takes you to a place of rest. That being stillborn is preferable to a life of wickedness, a life of unfulfillment. Now, those are some implicit references that give us hope. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to look at several explicit references that I believe support the hope that children who die go to heaven. There's no verse in the Bible, by the way, that says all babies who die go to heaven. If there was, that would settle the issue once and for all. But there's several lines of theological reasoning and several key passages that give us every reason to believe that it is true that heaven is populated with billions of people who were preborns and infants and small children that have died throughout human history. I'll give you some statistics next week, but just think about how many children that we're talking about throughout human history. Those that died in the womb, those that died at birth, those that died as infants, those that died as small children, and what the implications of that are for the inhabitants of heaven. Talk about that next time. In September 2001, shortly after 9/11, John MacArthur appeared on the Larry King Live Show, and Larry fired a question at John on air that just came out of nowhere. A question that revealed the nagging, troubling issue in the human heart. He asked John, "What about a 2-year-old baby crushed at the bottom of the World Trade Center?" John answered, "Instant heaven." Larry replied with another question, "Wasn't a sinner?" John's answer, "Instant heaven." Now, a lot of theologians, even evangelical theologians, would not have given that answer. On another occasion, MacArthur was on a panel at a large conference with three very, very fine pastors. It was a question and answer panel, and one of the questions that came from the audience was, "What happens to babies that die?" And the moderator went down the panel, and the three other pastors each answered, "I don't know. I don't know. I don't know." When it came to MacArthur, John said, "They go to heaven. They go to heaven." And then he tried to give a brief explanation of why he believed that was true. "Well, I believe that as well. But why? I certainly want it to be true. My mom had 3 miscarriages. I believe I have 3 siblings in heaven that I've never met. But I have to base my belief on what God says in his word, not on the way I want things to be." So if we're going to uncover what God says about it, there's some questions that must be answered. And that's what we're going to do with the rest of our time. First question, who qualifies as a child in this discussion? Now, the way the question is usually asked is, what is the age of accountability? Is it 13 or 12 or 11 or 10? I trusted Christ when I was 8. I know people who were saved as young as 4. So what is the age? Well, that's not really the question, because what we're talking about is not an age of accountability, but a condition of accountability. We need to get the word age out of the discussion because it may vary from child to child. There are a lot of factors. What we're talking about is a condition of accountability. And so what is the condition of accountability? Who qualifies when we talk about a child dying and going to heaven? Well, we're talking about someone who has reached sufficient mature understanding so that they can convincingly comprehend the issues of law and grace and sin and salvation, of good and bad, of right and wrong. When a person reaches that level of maturity, he or she becomes accountable to God for his or her actions, decisions, and choices. He's able to comprehend right and wrong, law and grace, sin and salvation. He understands the issue. So who has not arrived at that condition? Well, certainly that would include preborns in the womb and infants and small children. And it would also include mentally disadvantaged persons of any age who never have the mental capacity to understand these issues. So this is not an age, it's a condition. It varies from child to child based upon factors like intelligence and home life, the truth the child is exposed to, the examples he sees in his parents and other adults, and his awareness of spiritual realities. Some children come to an awareness earlier than others. By the way, do adult heathen who never hear the gospel qualify? And the answer is no. Because according to Romans 1, they receive the witness of creation 24/7, 365. They are bombarded with the truth that there is a God who created all of this. And the Bible says they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They refuse to acknowledge the true God, but make their own gods and worship the creation rather than the Creator, so that they are without excuse. Also no, because they violate the witness of their God-given conscience, according to Romans 2. And they sin against the law of God written in their hearts. What if they lived up to that light? Then God is perfectly able to get more light to them, so that someone will come and bring the gospel, or they can read it or hear it some way. But the evidence they have, the light they have, is sufficient to condemn them, according to Romans 1 and 2. Second key question, are all children sinners? And the answer is emphatically yes. Every child is a sinner from the moment of conception. Psalm 51:5, in sin my mother conceived me. 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. 43:2, in your sight no one living is righteous. Isaiah 48:8, you were called a transgressor from the womb. Genesis 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. 1 Kings 8:46, there's no one who does not sin? Proverbs 29, who can say I've made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin? Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Is every child a sinner? Yes, every child inherits the guilt of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12, what did I do with it? I lost it. Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is every child a sinner? Yes, every child is conceived with a sinful nature. We were by nature children of wrath. The fact that children die proves that they've inherited the corruption of sin, because it is death came by sin. 2 Samuel 12, a passage we'll look at next time, David and Bathsheba's first child died. 1 Kings 17, the widow of Zarephath, a woman who was helping to take care of Elijah, her son died. The woman of Shunem in 2 Kings 4, the one who was helping Elisha, her son died, and so on, many millions. There is a belief that was set forth by a man named Pelagius way back in the 4th century that teaches that all people are born without sin. That we're born morally clean, and sin only takes root in our lives when we commit our first sin. And those who hold that view find it very convenient in dealing with children who die. They say, well, of course they go to heaven because they never chose to sin, so they were not sinners. Well, that view was condemned as heresy by every church council that met after Pelagius died, but it survives today in some forms of theology. If the Bible is crystal clear that all people are sinners from the moment of conception. We are born with a sinful nature that we inherited from our parents. We are born with the guilt of Adam's original sin. We are born with a disposition, a bent that rebels against God. And if we live long enough to make morally responsible choices, we will all choose to sin, no exceptions. We're not merely sinners because we choose to sin. We choose to sin because we're sinners. I breathe oxygen from the air because I'm a human being. I sin because I'm a fallen human being, and all of us are in the same boat. So then, what are the implications? What implications does the depravity have on infant salvation? Here's where we get to the real issue. If babies are sinful, and they are, if they're sinful from the moment of conception, and they are, then what impact does that truth have upon our view of whether they go to heaven when they die? Well, I've highlighted three views on your outline, so let's consider them. The first one, all babies who die go to hell because they're sinful, guilty, and deserving of judgment, and they can't repent and believe. There are a few people who hold that view. I've never met one, never talked to one, but there are a few who hold that view because of their logical thinking is based on their view of total depravity. It was one of the accusations against the British Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon from his opponents because of Spurgeon's theology. But he was never better than when he responded. He said, among the gross falsehoods that have been uttered against me is the wicked calumny that we hold the damnation of little infants. A baser lie was never uttered. There may have existed somewhere in some corner of the earth a miscreant, a criminal who would dare to say that there are infants in hell, but I've never met him, nor have I met a man who ever saw such a person. We say with regard to infant salvation, Scripture has but little to say, and therefore where Scripture is confessedly scanned, it's for no man to determine dogmatically, but I think I speak for the entire body, or certainly with exceedingly few exceptions and those unknown to me, when I say we hold that all infants who die are thereby are saved. We look to this as being the means by which Christ shall see of the travail of his soul to a great degree and to do sometimes hope that thus the multitude of the saved shall be made to exceed the multitude of the lost. I believe that the Lord Jesus, who said of such as the kingdom of heaven, does daily and constantly receive into his loving arms those tender ones who are only shown and then snatched away to heaven. The second view is much more prominent. That is that all baptized babies who die go to heaven, but unbaptized babies who die go to hell, but receive the mildest punishment. In early and medieval churches, this was perhaps the prominent view. For example, Ambrose said unbaptized infants were not admitted to heaven, but have immunity from the pains of hell. Augustine basically affirmed the damnation of all unbaptized infants, but taught they would receive the mildest punishment of all. Gregory of Nyssa had an alternate view. He believed that infants who die immediately mature and are given the opportunity to trust Christ. But this second view is closely tied to the practice of infant baptism. And there are several denominations, Protestant and Roman Catholic as well, that hold the position that salvation is imparted to the child through baptism. The New Catholic Catechism says, by Christian baptism, one enters into the kingdom of God and into the sphere of the saving work of Christ. So the answer to those who would hold this position is that if a baby is baptized and dies, he goes to heaven. If he's not, he does not. But what does that say about the grace and nature of God, who reveals himself as the Savior, who desires that all be saved, that he's not willing that any should perish, who weeps over the lost, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? What does it say about the character of God if he allows billions of babies conceived by pagan parents, raised in heathen homes, and yet who die before they can be morally responsible? What would it say about God if he consigned those to hell? Is that really what the Bible teaches? I don't believe it is. I believe this third view is the correct one, namely that all babies who die go to heaven. Calvin taught the certain election of some infants to salvation was open to the possibility that all infants who die are saved. Zwingli and more recently Warfield and Hodge all taught that God saves all who die in infancy, and I'm convinced that that's the biblical position, and I'll try to defend that more fully next week. But the fourth question, if infants are saved when they die, by what means are they saved? That's an easy question. They're saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, just like everybody else is saved. Children, like adults, are sinful and worthy of judgment because of their guilt and corruption. But their sins were paid for by Christ on the cross, who bore the wrath of God, not only for those who could believe, but for all who could not believe. No, they didn't believe. Children who died, they didn't savingly trust in Christ because they weren't able to. But in grace and mercy through the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection freely applied to them, I'm confident the Bible teaches they are ushered into God's presence when they die. But there's one final issue I want you to see. Scripture nowhere teaches infant condemnation, and I'll show you next week that it teaches the opposite. But what does the Bible teach about damnation, about eternal condemnation? What is the basis of condemnation for all who go to hell? I want you to turn one last passage, and we're done. Revelation 20. Last book of the Bible, Revelation 20. Turn there with me. And I want you to see this. Mark it in your thinking, if not in your Bible. Note with me in verses 11 and 12, Revelation 20, verse 11. John sees all sinners who ever live stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Now we know from John 5:22 and Acts 17:31 that the one on that throne is Jesus Christ. He said in John 5 that the Father has committed all judgment to me. Paul said in Acts 17 that he's ordained that one day Christ would judge the world, and he assured that by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus Christ is on this white throne. And then notice in verse 12 that each sinner is judged according to their works. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged on what basis? According to their what? Their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And so no sinner is omitted. On the very first one, this is the judgment where all sinners, all those who never became believers, stand before God to be judged. And they are judged, each one, how? According to their works. Scripture always connects eternal condemnation to the sinner's works, his deeds. And the most significant condemning work is unbelief. The Bible says in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. And Jesus warned his opponents in John 8, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Eternal condemnation. Every person who winds up in the lake of fire, Their judgment is based upon their works, and everything we do, everything we say is recorded in God's book. Everybody will get justice. They won't be able to say, well, I didn't do that. Yes, you did. On this such and such a date, at such and such a time, this is what you did, and this is why you did it. God has all of that recorded. But babies who die have never had anything written in that book because they've never committed the conscious deeds of rebellion and iniquity. So they can't be judged according to their deeds because they didn't reach an age where they were morally accountable for those deeds, for those decisions. Now, the next time we'll look at the passages, you see those I listed there for you, Deuteronomy 1:39, Isaiah 7:16, Jonah 4:11. They talk about the innocence of little children who can't yet distinguish between right and wrong. And those are some of the passages that give us insight into what God is saying about this subject. But let me leave you with this thought. We have strong biblical reasons to believe that every baby who dies will go to heaven. So share that hope with parents who grieve the loss of their little one. What about Mark and Angie? Well, God graciously gave them another child, a little daughter. And so now they have a son and a daughter on earth and another daughter in heaven who's waiting for them there. Maybe you have a child in heaven. Are you going to be there? Do you know the Lord? He came that you might have life and have it abundantly. He died to pay for your sin so that through faith in him you could have eternal life. His grace is such that those who never reach a condition where they can understand the gospel and respond are covered by his grace because Jesus died for their sin. The guilt of Adam's sin, the corruption that they inherited from their parents, he paid for that. And I'm confident that the grace of God covers them. Now we're going to conclude this time by remembering the Lord, by partaking of these emblems that are here before us. The bread representing his body, the cup representing his blood, reminding us of that time when he did what we were just talking about. He died, paid for our sins so that through faith in him, we could have eternal life. Let me ask the ushers if they would come at this time to help us, and let's look to the Lord and ask him to prepare our heart.